One well-known pastor famously gives an illustration of giving his wife flowers for their anniversary. He would say that this man came to his wife with a beautiful bouquet of flowers on their anniversary, and she said, "Oh, honey, it's so beautiful. Thank you so much." And he gave her the flowers, and he says, "Yeah, well, happy anniversary." She goes, "Well, no, seriously, thank you for taking the time to do that and the expense and finding that." He goes, no, it's I really didn't have a choice. It's our anniversary. You know, it's kind of like my duty. I really don't enjoy it, but I just figured I had to do it." Odds are that guy's sleeping on the couch that night, right? In contrast to the other picture, right? The one that has gone out of his way, time and expense, found her perfect favorite flowers, the perfect bouquet, and gave them to her, and she says, "Thank you so much." And he says, "It is my joy. You're my wife. I celebrate the fact that we are married, that you actually said yes. I remember that." That guy's probably not sleeping on the couch that night, right? Our spouses don't want our empty allegiance. Our spouses want our love and our devotion out of an overflowing and grateful heart. And so does God. God doesn't want check-the-box Christianity. God doesn't want, "Hey, look at me, God, I'm in church, did you see? Check that box." That doesn't mean that we're not called to obedience, right? So perhaps over and above obedience, what drives our obedience, or what should, which is love. And Joshua is going to give us part one of his farewell speech this morning, and he's going to leave the leaders of Israel with strong encouragements to both obey God and also to love God. And so let's jump in back to Joshua. We are closing in on it, folks. Next week, we'll wrap this up after a long time in Joshua. If you're visiting with us, this is what we do. We go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We don't skip the hard stuff or the weird stuff or the 78 verses of weird Hebrew names of cities that we've all been through over the last couple weeks, right? Because all of God's word is breathed out and useful for teaching and reproof and correction, that the man of God might be fully equipped and ready for every good work, right? So all of it. So I don't preach my own thoughts. Hopefully I preach what the main thought of the passage is, and then we do the hard work of applying that. Last week we looked at the eastern tribes after they kept their end of the deal, after all the fighting was done for the most part, after everyone else had been settled, after all the cities of refuge were set up, after all the cities of the Levites were set up, then it was their turn to settle in their tribes. All well and good until their genuinely good intentioned altar of remembrance was mistaken for a fake altar of sacrifice, and then a near civil war erupted until they found out the truth. And we said that the truth satisfies the wrath for sin. Ultimately, this is true in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the true Messiah, the one sent by God to completely satisfy the actual wrath that God has for sin. That's the message of the gospel, the good news, the proclamation that God has done it in Jesus. And that's what the world needs to hear today. Today, we turn our attention back to the old, literally very old, faithful Joshua. He is wrapping things up with his biggest transition ever. We've seen a couple different transitions that Joshua has done. And his biggest transition is about to happen. That is his transition to his own death. And in verse 1 of Joshua 23, let's pick it up. "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel with its leaders, its elders, its heads, its judges and officials and officers, and said to them, 'I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes these nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord God promised you.'" Our text tells us that this is a long time afterward. when the Lord had given them rest. We don't know exactly how long, but if we back up and we do some of the math and put some of the pieces together, Joshua being an old guy now, probably epically long gray beard, his body racked and bent over from battle after battle after battle, probably his eyes dimmed with age, right? Probably a little hard of hearing, yet exuding tremendous faithfulness to God still. We don't know exactly what the long time afterward means, but probably about 25 years, being as though he was 85 in chapter 14. And spoiler alert, next week we're going to learn he's 110 years old right now. So this is Joshua. This is a man at the end of his life. And at someone at the end of their life, when they give a speech to the people that they have led and fought beside and been with for so many years and seen the hand of God work and seen so many ups and downs, you think what he says is going to be pretty important. His last words, so to speak. Old Joshua calls a family meeting, but this time he doesn't call everyone in Israel. As our text says, he calls the elders, the leaders, the heads, its judges, its officers. So he seems to be talking to just the leadership. He tells them, look, guys, I'm old. It's pretty obvious. Right? God has already told us that twice. I love when the Bible does that. It just says, Joshua was old and well advanced in years. And then Joshua gets up and says, you know that I'm old and well advanced in years. Yes, God just told us that, right? He tells them, look, guys, you've seen everything that God has done with your own eyes, just like me. You've seen God rescue us, our people from Egypt, slavery in Egypt. You've seen and heard about how God split the Red Sea and we walked right through. You've seen battle after battle where one of us has put to flight thousands. You've seen God playing hailstone dodgeball from heaven and killing thousands of his own enemies. You've seen the sun stand still in battle. He says, guys, that same God is still with you. Do what he tells you to do. Possess the land. That God is still with you. It sounds like a good plan, right? God is perfectly faithful. He's been with us. You've seen it. Just keep going. Keep doing what he tells you to do. And that seems to be a good plan, as we've already said, but sometimes the problem comes in there, right? That's where the problem ends up, because although God is perfectly faithful, maybe his people are not. And Joshua knows that. This is why his final instructions to the leadership will specifically focus on that. Look at verse 6. Therefore, right, so we got a therefore. We're going to back up and see what it's there for. We just talked about that. Be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither from the right hand nor the left, that you may not mix with these nations, remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or swerve them, or bow down, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you this day. One man of you has put to flight 1,000. Since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. We have a therefore. It means it's built on the foundation of what has preceded it. What Joshua just said, because God has done everything that he said to do, because God is faithful, then continue. He says, be very strong to keep and to do everything that God has specified in his law. Does that be strong part sound familiar? It should, right? In chapter 1, this is this technique of the theological nerds call it an inclusio. But what it really means is bookends. They're going to say the same thing at the beginning and the same thing at the end. He says, be strong, just like verse 1:7. He said, be strong and courageous. It's kind of the theme of the book. Now he says it again as he's transitioning to death. He says, guys, remember, therefore, be strong, but keep and do everything that God has told you in his law. All that God has already given them in his perfect law, what preceded in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. If you guys are with us at midweek, shameless plug, you will see that we go through the law. You'll see why they have the law. And he says, don't turn aside to the left or to the right. That's Hebrew speak for don't fudge any of it. Don't almost complete the law. Don't like, well, I obeyed some of the law. He says, obey all of the law. Don't deviate from it at all. Follow it to the T. And why? Again, so that you won't mix with the Canaanites, you won't be influenced by them, and you won't eventually be drawn away from God. Joshua is saying, keep it the way it is now. Do what you're doing. Do what you're supposed to do. Look, one of you chases 1,000 bad guys. Like, keep it that way. Look at how much God has fought for you. Continue to obey him. Cling to the Lord, he says. I love that. Cling to the Lord, not to idols. Continue to cling. Be practically obedient to God's law. And so I'll say it this way. Faithfulness to God includes obeying God. Faithfulness to God includes obeying God. And we've harped on this a lot, and justifiably so, as faithfulness is one of the main themes of the story of Joshua. This is what he's telling them right now, his dying words, right? But right from the start, so that no one says, okay, don't focus on obedience too much, because it's not just obedience, it's not just works, it's not just law. We're not obeying to love God. We're not obeying in order for God to love us. One commentator says that obedience is in response to God's provision rather than earning it. Obedience is in response to God's provision, not earning it. We talked extensively as well that even if we are faithful to obey, it is God's faithfulness, it is his perfect faithfulness that enables us through his Spirit to obey in the first place. We don't have the desire sometimes to even obey God, and God gives us that with a transformed heart through the Spirit. God is sinless and perfectly faithful. It is impossible, church, for him to be anything else. It is impossible for him to be unfaithful. We are sinful and occasionally unfaithful, and Joshua knows this. That's why he's warning his people again, telling them. He's exhorting his brothers. Church, just pause and think about God's perfect faithfulness. Think about that. In the midst of 2020 and everything else that's going on, think of God's perfect faithfulness. We have a responsibility, though. We are still called to obedience. As Joshua is telling his faithful leaders, not just any obedience, careful, complete obedience. Not swerving to the left or to the right. And for them, for Israel, we have to be in context here. We have to remember what this says. It's not just the moral law he's talking about. Right? There are two other aspects of the law, the civil law and the ceremonial law. Israel, he's talking about, has to obey all of that. Right? He says, don't swerve to the left or to the right. They have a lot of laws. And shameless plug again, if you come to midweek, you'll learn all about why. The answer is so that they're different, so that they are set apart, so that they are their own unit that worships God in their own way, so that they will not be influenced by the Canaanites. And God says, you will worship me in this way, you will sacrifice in this way, you will run your camps this way, you will have your civil laws this way, and yes, you will obey me unto holiness in this way. The three parts of the law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. Right? But for us, the New Testament believers in the Church of Jesus, we are not under the ceremonial law anymore. Why? Because Jesus, the perfect sacrificial lamb, fulfilled the ceremonial law. Once for all, we no longer have to sacrifice animals for forgiveness of sin, because the perfect Son of God sacrificed himself for us once. We no longer have to go to a temple or a tent of meeting to be in the presence of God. We're in the presence of God right now with his word, with his people. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is here with us. And as believers, the Holy Spirit lives inside us. Therefore, the presence of God doesn't dwell in a tent or in a temple anymore. We are no longer under the ceremonial law that Israel was under. We are no longer under the civil law of Israel, because we're not Israel. We are America. America is not Israel. Some people get that confused these days. We are not Israel. We are no longer under the civil law. It doesn't apply to us. But what does still apply to us as the continuation of God's people is the moral law. We are still called to obedience and holiness. We are still called to be set apart. Not necessarily set apart from people, right? Because we have to reach them with the gospel. But we are called to be set apart in our behavior, in our thoughts, in our allegiances, and in our hearts. We are still called to steer clear of idolatry in all its forms. We're still called to honor each other well. We're still called to sexual purity. We're still called to truth in our words and our actions, and we're called to all of that and much, much more here in the Bible. One commentator writes, "The standard of obedience is the Word of God." That's what we're talking about. What the Bible calls sin, we call sin. What God calls sin, we call sin. We're still inclined and have to obey that moral law. We are still God's people. We're still called to obedience. Faithfulness to God means obeying God. But unlike Israel, church, we're the ones who know the Messiah. We know who he is. We live on this side of the cross, this side of the empty tomb. We have the Holy Spirit inside us. Therefore, we have new appetites, new desires. And all of that does not start with obedience. We don't get those things by obeying God. But Joshua is going to tell us something very, very interesting of how those things come about. Look at verse 11 with us. He says, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of those nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out the nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on yourselves, on your sides, and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." And if we pause there, Joshua comes right out and tells them that they not only have to be careful to obey the Lord, he says you have to be careful to love the Lord God. In the last section, Joshua in verse 5 tells that the Lord would push back their enemies, right? That he would drive them out, that the nations would be driven out. And now the Lord God says he will, in verse 12, no longer drive out those nations. It's hinging on love. It's hinging on allegiances. It's hinging on their devotion. It's a choice of who or what you cling to. He uses cling in both of these parts that we read. You're either going to cling to God or you're going to cling to false idols. That's a notion of the heart. That is something that is a heart word. And they are warned what happens to them or will happen to them if they continue to cling to idols. For one, he will fight for us or not. That's what he will say to Israel. The Hebrew word for cling is devach, and it means to be loyal to stick with, to cleave to hold to. Church, what else do we do to those things except those things that we love? We cling to what we love. We fight for what we love. We hold on to what we love. We desire what we love. We cleave to it. Faithfulness to God not only includes obeying God, but faithfulness includes loving God. Love always manifests itself in the desires of the heart, and romantic love, of course, and attraction, which is why he says the first thing in here, remember, no marriage covenants with the Canaanites. The women will drive your hearts away, right? I could go on about that, right? Probably lots of young men know that women can lure your hearts away, sometimes to places you don't want to go, right? He says, no marriage covenants. They will lure your hearts away. Solomon sure learned that the hard way. There's a picture that says to us that God's people shouldn't be making alliances with sin. They shouldn't be making allegiances with sin. We are called to love God, to cling to God. It's the first and greatest commandment, is it not? That we love our God with all that we have. Our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Pink writes this, that you should, or such should be the character of our love, that it will close the heart to every object unworthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our love for the Lord Jesus should be in such that it will close our hearts, it will shut our hearts, it will not let anything in that is unworthy of the Lord Jesus. And straight up, what object are you loving that is unworthy of the Lord Jesus? Where are you wasting your affections in things that can only draw you away from him little by little? And church, sin works the same way today. It's nothing new. This is why they're being warned. Don't make alliances. Don't let your heart, don't do the things they do, because little by little, what? Your heart will be dragged away. Sin hasn't changed the way it works. It still works the same way. Little by little, our hearts will be drawn away when we are not suspecting it or rationalizing it or whatever. No one puts on their calendar, next week on Wednesday, I'm going to commit adultery and I'm going to blow up my marriage. 10 o'clock a.m., right? No one ever decides, I know, I'll get fired from my job from cutting corners and being lazy and slacking off. No one ever thinks, I'll get myself kicked out of school this semester for cheating or partying my face off when I should be studying. But no, those consequences happen when? They happen after those things have taken hold in your hearts. Sin can't get a foothold in your heart if Jesus has all of it. But the consequences happen and they come. And not loving God with all our heart opens the door to discontentment, to bitterness, to all kinds of sin. And that comes with consequences. Look at 14. Joshua says, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth," meaning he's going to die. "And you know in your hearts and your souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord has promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off of this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you." Old, wise, faithful, battle-hardened Joshua, reminding his brothers and sisters before his death again of God's perfect faithfulness. Like the end of chapter 21, he reminds them very similar thing that he said there. He said, not one word of what God has promised you has failed. He is perfectly faithful. He says, but just as all the good things that you have seen have come to pass, so the evil will come to pass. Even up to the point, he says, of destroying them, removing them from the promised land. What's the difference maker? In verse 16, he says, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord. If you go and serve and worship other gods, then the anger of the Lord will come and there will be consequences. ESV says they will perish. CSB says that the consequence is that they will quickly disappear from the land that the Lord has given them. And think about that. Think of how hard they have worked and fought and struggled to get where they are. Thousands of Hebrew lives have been lost in battle after battle after battle. Generations of children have heard that we have a land. We have a promise. We're going to be a people. We're going to be a nation. You would think that if the Lord their God said that I'm going to boot you out of this land and you will be destroyed if you break my covenant, you would think that they would take that seriously. It's been probably the center of their lives for generations. It's breaking the covenant. And that starts in the heart. It starts by not loving God. The consequences will come. Just like God brought them good, he will bring them evil. It's up to them. And you see, God's faithfulness, he's so faithful that it has to go both ways. He has to be faithful to reward good, but he also has to be faithful to punish evil. If he were to neglect this, he's not good and just. He's impartial. He's not impartial. He's perfectly faithful. Commentator Davis writes that God's faithfulness is a two-edged sword. He is faithful both in grace and judgment. Yahweh's fidelity is not displayed just in the covenant blessing, but also in the covenant judgment. Meaning that God, in his perfect faithfulness, must punish sin. His perfect faithfulness includes grace and judgment. God plays no favorites. God is not swayed by a show of hypocritical and empty obedience. Why? Because God sees right through to the heart. God sees our affections. God isn't just up there demanding our obedience and punishing those who forget to check the box. And biblical Christianity is way more than church attendance and box checking. God wants our hearts, church. God wants our love, not just our obedience. God, loving God, has always been connected with obeying God. If we don't love God, we don't have much hope for obeying God. In fact, if we don't love God, he doesn't really want our obedience either. It's all over the Bible. I'm going to give you a bunch of verses from John. John 14, 15. Jesus himself says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, in 15:10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. John 5, 3, we read, or 1 John 5, 3, I think it is, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 2 John 6 tells us, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Obedience to God is linked with love for God. So many people just think that's what Christianity is about, following the rules. God's given you so many things in here that are weird, that I don't understand, that you just have to follow, and that's it. That's not true. Another part of the Gospel of John, we see a dialogue between Jesus and Judas, not Judas the betrayer, but a different Judas. In John 14, I put this in your bulletins, starting at verse 21. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So many promises in Scripture are conditional. God says to Israel, obey me, love me, and you can stay in the promised land. Don't, and you won't. Reject me, and there will be consequences. Jesus tells us here, if you obey me, that means you love me. If you obey me, therefore love me, and I will show myself to you. And the world will see it and be glorified in you. Me and you, rather. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. If you don't, you probably won't. So many times we wonder, God, where are you? I need more of your presence. I need more of your power. I need more of your spirit. Sometimes I feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling straight up. Do you love God enough to do what he says? John just told us his commands are not burdensome, church. Obedience brings blessing and not a burden. We've got to remember that. And maybe the reason why we find obeying God sometimes is so hard is maybe we don't love God as much as we think we do. God is not interested in setting an obedience bar and making us hit that. He's interested in our hearts. He's interested in our devotion. And Joshua knows this, and that's why he's warning them before he makes his final transition to death. He says, obey God and love God. Faithfulness to God includes obeying God. Faithfulness to God includes loving God. And as always, church, the answers aren't in the extremes. Right? This is the important part. This is where some people tune out and then they say, well, you said this. I'm like, no, I actually said this. This is the part. First, if we think that God is just to be feared and to obey, we have to just obey God, we're going to fall into the trap of performance spirituality. A false understanding is that in some genie in the sky, God has to be manipulated. If we check all the boxes, God is happy with us and we get a treat. If we don't, he's mad at us and we get trials. God cannot be manipulated, church. And biblical Christianity is not checking the boxes. Biblical Christianity is not just mere obedience for obedience's sake. That's why God wants our love, and he is worthy of it. God is worthy of our love. And second, if we think that God is just love on the other side, then maybe we fall into the trap of spiritual laziness. That we think that, well, we're called to get busy in our growth. I know, but, you know, maybe like some sort of spiritual couch potato. I just kind of sit there and enjoy all the good things that God has for us, thinking about God's love, but not really getting busy in what I need to do and killing sin in my life and growing in maturity. Sometimes I hear this, that God and I have an understanding. It's cool. I know I got this raging sin in my life, but He's okay with it. He's not okay with it. He's really not. He's not. He doesn't let us do our thing. There's no understanding. There's no custom understandings. God requires our obedience, and it is inextricably linked with love. Jesus, of course, was the perfect example of this. He perfectly loved God the Father, and He perfectly loved us. And He didn't have any sin to kill off. He was sinless. And God, out of His perfect love for us, also gave us instructions with how to be saved from the biggest consequence of all, which is being rejected by God in the sense of spending our eternity in hell. And we reject God. Why? Because sin is in us, because we think that we're our own boss, because we think that we know better. That time in the garden where we said, God, thanks for all your stuff. I'm my own God. Believing the lie of Satan that says you will be your own God. You will know right from wrong. You don't need him as authority over your life. And in so doing that, we rejected God. Scripture is clear. Those who refuse to love God, those who refuse to obey God, like Israel, will be banished from the promised land. We'll spend an eternity apart from God in hell. And this is important to realize. God so much doesn't send people to hell. That's the default destination of all of us, right? I said God rejected us a little bit ago. I want to take that back because that's not an accurate. We've rejected God by nature and choice. Our default destination, therefore, is hell. The fact that God saves any of us at all is a miracle of grace. The reality is that God just gives us what we want. You want to reject me? You're going to continue to reject me. You want a life without me? I'll give you an eternity without me. I'll give you what you want. Why not love God? Why not recognize how much God loves us? Why not see what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? Why not recognize that He's made a way for our broken relationship with Him to be reconciled, placing all His wrath for sin, for not loving God, for not obeying God, for rejecting God on the shoulders of His Son Jesus on the cross. Through faith, we can be restored, we can be healed, we can be forgiven, we can be reconciled. And if you've not done that today, why not? Why would you continue to reject God's love for you? But if you have done that, or you've claimed to, or you think you have, or you might identify as a Christian, how are you doing in obeying God? How are you doing in loving God? Is your obedience motivated by love? How are you doing in loving God? What sort of time do you put into your relationship? Much like the misguided husband, right, who brings flowers just because he thinks he's checking the box. We remember relationship with God is time with God. It's time in prayer, it's time with His Spirit, it's time with His people, it's Word. We want to do that. We want to spend time. And there's moments that we don't, because sometimes that alarm goes off for me early in the morning and I think to myself, I have no other reason to get up. I could probably sleep for another hour or two. The only reason I have to get up is to spend time with God. And then conviction comes immediately. Like, well, why wouldn't you want to do that? I do. I want to. Sometimes the flesh creeps in, right, and says no. You need more sleep, or you need more whatever. We've seen over and over again, church, the perfect faithfulness of God in Joshua. We're called to be faithful too, and that includes loving Him and obeying Him, and those two are linked together. Let's pray together. Father, we again look to your word, and we're thankful that you have spoken through your word, and you continue to through your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to think rightly on these things. Help us not to think that it is just merely about obedience and performance-driven spirituality, Lord. That is not just loving God where we think that you have an understanding with our sin or you're okay with it. Help us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ to get busy spending time with you, to be killing sin, to be walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Lord, to prioritize our relationship with you, maybe even over and above all others. Help us, Holy Spirit. Bring that conviction where we need it. Bring that encouragement where we need it. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.